And we're still hanging out in chapter 1. Last week we read last time we read the first section. This morning I want to start in verse 21. And read to the end of the chapter. So Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, hear the word of the Lord. As we read through this, let me point out the theme of the theme of the sermon this morning is God's deserved judgment and God's undeserved grace. And I think this last section of chapter 1, you'll see that both of those things, God's deserved judgment, God's undeserved grace. We'll begin reading in verse 21, Isaiah chapter 1. How the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and by those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water, and the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we ask this morning that you would open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word, that you would give us grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose the way of your wisdom. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, the last time we were together, I made some introductory comments. And mentioned that of all the prophets that you read about in the Old Testament, it's good to keep in mind that they are all ministering in very definite periods of time and under very definite circumstances. In other words, there are clearly defined problems that lead to much of what the prophets were telling the people at the time and telling us today. Isaiah preached his message in a historical setting. There's an insert in your bulletin, this prophets of the 8th century B.C. It's just a fantastic, in a nutshell, history covering 600-700 years of Old Testament history. We need to know a little bit of the background in order to understand the message of Isaiah. And as I said before, my goal is not to make this a series of historical lectures on ancient Israel, as fascinating as that topic might be. But at the same time, as things come up, we need to know a little bit of the background. All of Scripture is written in a historical setting, and we need to know a little bit about that. It assumes that we know something about that. Even in verse 1, it's the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And here's your history lesson, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So I want to keep historic references from 2,800 years ago to a minimum, reference them when necessary, but primarily focus on the message of the text and how it applies today. And opening up, we need to know a little bit about these kings. Now, I gave you a quick history last time, and it's on your diagram here. The nation of Israel reached its peak under King David and King Solomon. That's about 1,000 B.C., so a couple hundred years before Isaiah comes on the scene. Israel is at its height. It had expanded its territory, expanded its wealth under David and Solomon, its influence. But then Solomon's son, Rehoboam, comes along, and he's just not as wise as his father. The nation splits in two. You have the northern kingdom, which retained the name Israel, and you have the southern kingdom, which retained the name Judah. The way I've always remembered that is it's an alphabetical order from the top down. So Isaiah to the Israel to the north, I, Judah to the south, J, I, J. Israel was led by a succession of evil kings, everyone without exception, led the people into idolatry. This is the northern kingdom, and then it's eventually conquered. You see that on your timeline there. In the year 722 BC by Assyria. The ten northern tribes were obliterated, never to be heard from again. Judah, the southern kingdom, which is where Isaiah is in operation primarily, in Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, endured a mix of righteous and unrighteous kings, and eventually suffered a similar fate as the kingdom to the north. Babylon conquered Judah. That's a big part of Isaiah's message. Warning them, the Babylonians are coming. The Babylonians are coming as an arm of God's judgment. They will come in the year 586, and they take the best and the brightest citizens into captivity, but they do come back later. It was the failure of each of these kingdoms' political leaders, it was the failure of each of these kingdoms' spiritual leaders that gave rise to the prophets. Prophets were individuals called by God to declare his word to the people. We often think of prophets as predicting the future. That's a very small part of what a prophet does. The bulk of what a prophet does is remind people to return to the old ways. Remind people this is what God has said about this or that. And typically they're words of warning. You pick up on that pretty quick. I mean, our very first verse, verse 21 that we read this morning, that's a hard-hitting verse. And it's no wonder if you're preaching the word of God and you're telling people warning judgment is coming, that you're going to be an unpopular person. But then you find these wonderful words of hope. And this is not unique to Isaiah. You find this in most of the prophets, if not all. Lots of words of warning and judgment, God's deserved judgment. But then sprinkled in words of God's undeserved grace. Now, Uzziah, if you will turn with me back a few books to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Let me tell you just a little bit about Uzziah, because that's how Isaiah starts out. This is in the days of Uzziah. Uzziah is the king. Reigning in Jerusalem, reigning over the southern kingdom of Judah. Uzziah reigned for 52 years. That's a long time by ancient standards especially. He was a king for 52 years. He became king when he was 16 years old, if you can believe that. 16 years old. King of Judah. Reigned for 52 years. And you can read in 2 Chronicles about the strong commercial state that he developed, the strong military state that he developed. By human standards, he was a very successful king. He developed a port on the Red Sea, which opened up all kinds of trading opportunities. There were many walled towers we read about in 2 Chronicles, fortifications that he built. It was a long reign. It was a prosperous reign. In so many ways, it was good for Judah. But if you turn to 2 Chronicles, you can read all about that in 2 Chronicles 26. That would be good afternoon, Sunday afternoon reading. But 2 Chronicles 2:16, we see that it wasn't all rosy. Verse 16, talking about King Uzziah, who's now been on the throne for many, many years. But when he was strong, when he was at the height of his power, he grew proud to his destruction. That is a tale as old as time, right? When he got to the height of his strength, he grew proud, and it was to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and here was the sin that really brought him down. This was his ultimate downfall. He's prideful, he's full of himself. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. You can't do that. Not a king. Azariah, the priest, went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the son of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense." This is no small matter. "Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." It didn't go over well. Then Uzziah, verse 19, was angry. So now he's not only prideful, but he's angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. Now the rest of these acts of Uzziah, from first to last, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, wrote. So Uzziah's downfall resulted from his attempt to assume the privileges of a priest that did not belong to a king. His refusal to repent, he gets angry when he's called out on this. He was judged with leprosy from which he never recovered. We'll see later, Lord willing, in that famous chapter 6 of Isaiah, chapter 6, the calling of Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died is when Isaiah is called to be priest. So, all that to say, Isaiah is called on the scene to address this haughty, prideful king who's done a lot to build up the kingdom of Israel, but at the same time has led the people of Israel into spiritual decline. Isaiah is living in the capital city of Jerusalem in the southern kingdom of Judah with his wife and his two sons, and he opens up with a bold declaration. If you turn back to Isaiah 1, that sets the context. Isaiah chapter 1, in the days of Uzziah, and we know this is the year that Uzziah died based on chapter 6. So at this point, if all this lines up correctly, Uzziah is still alive. He's still technically king, but he also has been judged with leprosy and is an outcast. And as the chapter opens up, we're immediately brought into a courtroom. This is a courtroom setting. "Hear, O heavens, hear ye, hear ye." Verse 2, "And give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." The plaintiff and the judge is the Lord himself, speaking through Isaiah. The witnesses here are heaven and earth. I call heaven and earth as witnesses to this. And the accused are God's people, Judah. And it's a weighty chapter. He's calling out rebellion here. He's exposing false religion here. He's warning of judgment. But he doesn't leave us without hope. The undeserved grace that just oozes through this chapter. In the midst of the indictment, he's inviting us to be cleansed, to be restored. And I pointed out last week, or last time, in this courtroom setting, the prophet looks at Judah, and I'm speculating a little bit here, but I do wonder if he's also got the king in mind. This man who has leprosy on the forehead. This man who is suffering the visible effects of God's judgment. And he says in verse 5, he uses this metaphor of Judah, "You're like a man who's been beaten almost to death, who's full of bruises and sores. You're like your king." The whole nation is like the king. "Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil." It's a terrible picture of judgment. It's a terrible picture of pride. It's a terrible picture of stubbornness. You're like the man who is just beaten and bruised up from judgment from head to toe, and you keep getting up and taking more of it. Why will you still be struck down? Why do you get up? Why don't you learn from this? But even here, we're shown a glimpse of Jesus. That's God's deserved judgment. But even here, we see a glimpse of his undeserved grace. We see a glimpse of Jesus. Because these three particular words that Isaiah uses in verse 5 and 6, struck, sick, full of bruises and sores, those are precisely the words used to describe what will become the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53. Stricken, smitten with infirmities and wounds. So you already have this concept right out of the bat. We are objects of God's deserved judgment, and yet God has a plan for a divine substitute, Jesus, by whose wounds we are healed if we come to him in repentance and faith. But at the heart of chapter 1 is another major problem. And it's Judah's empty religion. Judah's empty formalism. Look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. That tells you right there how corrupt they are. He's metaphorically calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. But here's the problem. What is it? What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to me, appear before me, who has required of you the trampling of my courts. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. Your sacrifices, your Sabbaths, your assemblies, God rejects them all. Why? Why does he reject them? I cannot, end of verse 13, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. I cannot stand hypocritical worship. I can't stand iniquity in the house of the Lord when you gather for solemn worship. They were going through the motions, but their lives are unchanged. We might say it this way. Look, if you were out doing something last night that you shouldn't have been doing, or you went somewhere on Saturday night that you shouldn't have been, I want to tell you, the best place in the world for you is right here on Sunday morning. I mean that. But if next Saturday night you're in a place you shouldn't be, and the next Saturday night, and the week after that, and the month after that, and year and year and year after that, you're doing things you shouldn't do on Saturday night, you're at places you shouldn't be on Saturday night, but then you're coming back into the house of the Lord in the morning, there's a problem. There is a problem. Look, repentance is the key through this chapter. And fruit and good works do not precede repentance. The church is a hospital for sinners. It's not a country club for saints. You have to recognize your sin first. God does not expect you to clean up your act before you come to him. But fruit absolutely does proceed from repentance. It doesn't precede repentance, but it proceeds from repentance. If you've truly repented and turned to the Lord, we'll start to see some fruit. Those Saturday nights are going to become less frequent. And it's okay to struggle with sin. Every one of us struggles with sin. There's all the difference in the world, though, in the person who struggles with the sin and a person who doesn't struggle with the sin. God does not send his son to save those who don't recognize that they're sick. And they're going through these motions. Their lives are unchanged. He tells us in verse 15, Here's another one. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands, so they come into the house of the Lord, they spread out their hands, and the idea is prayer. He says, I'll hide my eyes from you. If it's just empty formalism, if you're just going through the motions, but you're not repentant, your heart, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Their hands are full of blood. They come into the sanctuary, hands full of blood. The idea there is they've committed murder, but then they use those same bloody hands to go through the motions of prayer, but hearts aren't changed. And God doesn't only tell them it's a waste of time. He says he can't bear to see that. Enough of all this hypocrisy. Enough of all this empty formalism. That's God's deserved judgment. And yet, once again, here's God's undeserved grace. Look at verse 16. You deserve my judgment. I've had enough of this foolishness and hypocrisy and empty formalism. But verse 16, wash your hands, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds. That's all repentance from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. If your heart is truly changed and turned toward God, let me see it in your actions, is another way to say that. And then here comes another just gracious invitation. And this is one of those most memorable verses, I think, in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Very start of the book. These people are guilty of sin. This king is guilty of sin. They're going through the motions. Hypocritical is sin. But at the very start of the book, again, Isaiah is posing this question. Come. Come reason, the Lord says. Think about this. You could pose this as a question. When is the last time you, and he's talking to us now. He's talking to me. He's talking to you. When is the last time you had a serious talk with God about your sin? When is the last time you had a serious talk with God about your guilt and shame? Let's reason about this. When is the last time you thought about God's promise to punish you unless your sin is atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ? Let's reason together, says the Lord, verse 18. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool if, verse 19, you are willing and obedient. Willing. That's faith and repentance. Obedient. That obedience flows out of that. You shall eat the good of the land. But here's the flip side. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There is one thing in this world that you can take to the bank. God will not be mocked. And when he says a day of judgment is coming and that we deserve that judgment, we need to listen. And when he says he has provided a substitute in his son, Jesus Christ, and if you repent and believe in him, you'll be forgiven, we need to listen. And you can't ignore the problem. You have to make that choice. Every man, woman, and child has to make the choice, has to answer this question, has to come and reason with the Lord and ask, am I trusting in Christ to make me white as snow? This whole chapter, chapter 1, is a mirror. It is a mirror to our soul. It shows us the ugliness of our sin. It shows us the futility of empty religion, empty formalism, empty worship. It shows us the judgment that we deserve. But friends, and it also shows us a God who says, come, and let's reason about this together. That's covenant grace. That is covenant love. That is undeserved mercy. Come, let us reason together. Your sins are like scarlet, but Jesus Christ can make them as white as snow. So today, you don't know if you have tomorrow. Today, do not harden your hearts. Repent. Lay down your rituals. Lay down your rebellion. Lay down your pride. Lay down your anger. Turn to Christ, who took the fire of God's judgment upon himself that you might be cleansed, who was smitten, stricken, and afflicted in your place that you might have eternal life. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the gospel in all of its presentations throughout Scripture, particularly in Isaiah chapter 1 for us this morning. Father, I pray that if anyone here does not know you, before their head hits the pillow tonight, they would come in reason, in faith and repentance, and throw themselves on the wonderful mercy of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' holy name.